Dear Pastor, I continue to be horrified the way grace believers treat each other. I spend about an hour per day on Pal Talk before coming into your room, and what I continue to find is disturbing. Keep in mind, I'm not talking about Catholics versus dispensationalists or Mormons versus Protestants. Rather, I'm talking about Acts 2, mid-Acts, Acts 28 believers literally tearing each other apart, laughing at one another, calling names, calling people stupid, saying that people are listening to Satan, and on and on. Where is the joy in eternal salvation? Where is the sincere debate to resolve discrepancies and learn the truth? Where is the desire to honor the wish and purpose of God? Where is the fellowship in the body of Christ? Pride is a beast, isn't it? Where is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Pastor? Just a rhetorical rant, sir. And then he signed his name. Now, that email made me so pleased with how you folks behave and the decorum that exists in this particular room. And I'm so very pleased that we are not into the debate mentality, that we are not engaged in shouting matches, that we are not calling names. And so I'm very pleased. And I would hope that as people come into this room, they would hear more than the word grace. They would also see an exhibition of graciousness. Now, my answer to this gentleman's email was as follows. I said to him, "Brother, I could not agree with you more. If you are interested, here is my opinion as to what is going on. The Pauline dispensational grace movement at the moment lacks greatness. We have no Darby. We have no Schofield. We have no O'Hare. We have no Stamm. We have no Bullinger. We have no Jonathan Edwards. We have no Clarence Larkin. In place of greatness, we seem to have a pack of wannabes trying desperately to make names for themselves. And since they cannot comment themselves with the greatness of their minds, with the greatness of their understanding, with the greatness of their leadership, they tear at each other because there is a perception that when you knock someone else down, you look taller. Your frustration is not likely to abate until true greatness emerges in our movement." So there you have my thoughts on the matter. Now, as I write to this fellow, if I'm right, beware, because second-class minds, second-class leaders take you wrong places. We need to be in a holding pattern right now, holding fast to that which is true, because we lack someone capable of handling the cutting edge just now. Hope that makes sense to you, and that was the email that I sent to the young man. So there's both sides of the things, and I would just again comment to you that I'm so honored the way that you folks handle argumentation, the way that you folks behave. I'm so pleased. This seems to me, as I perceive what we're doing at 7 o'clock, I'm not hearing a name-calling and smart aleck and all your father's mustache and your mother wears combat boots kind of mentality. And so it just seems to me that if we can maintain, somebody mentioned the other night when Lou was teaching, maybe Lou said it, about sticking by the stuff. That was a guy that was in a field of beans that he was watching back there and staying with the stuff. We need to stay with the stuff. And when there are truly greatness in mind and truly greatness in leadership, that will be wonderful. And we'll be rejoicing in that truth. But until that happens, be very, very careful. Because sometimes people think they are on the cutting edge, and all they are actually doing is just whacking at things. And some care, some circumspect walk might be a good thing for us in our day and time. Having said all that, I really meant all that as a compliment to the decorum that you folks exhibit, to the graciousness that you folks exhibit. in this room. All right. If you want to push buttons and you want to get things started, let's get things started with our study now. In the book of Ephesians, as we got down to chapter 1, verse 7 last time, we see the statement, in whom we have redemption through his blood. I pointed out to you that the words "through his blood" are not in the NIV, they're not in the New American Standard, they're not in the Living, the Good News, the Holman Christian Standard. Very important words, I would suggest to you. By the way, in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 14, you have a commensurate, a reciprocal verse, and it says in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption. Do you see it? Through his blood. Now, the words "through his blood" in Colossians 1:14, they're not in the NIV, they're not in the New American Standard, they're not in the Living, the Good News, the Holman Christian Standard. And so those three words, "through his blood," have been removed in Ephesians 1:7. They have been removed in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Somebody doesn't like the blood very much when it comes to the critical text and all of the Bibles which are based upon the critical text. You and I, we have a position of having been redeemed. There's a song in the hymnal, "Since I have been redeemed." Now, the redemption is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely, underline that word, that's the word that Eve left out back there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So I don't find redemption by trying to redeem myself. I don't find redemption by behavior modification. Redemption is found in Christ Jesus. Notice also in Romans chapter 8, in verse 23, Paul writes about not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. You not only have been baptized by God's Spirit into the body of Christ, but you also are beneficiaries of what we studied in the book of Galatians, dealing with the fruit of the Spirit, and you have this first fruits, that is, the redemption of our body. Now, the redemption of our body is a spirit fruit, and that is, I'm trying to put a red dot on a shiro, so we don't have to deal with these kinds of things and stay on track. Now, you're welcome, Ashero. We're glad to have you here. We are studying the book of Ephesians. If it was a class on textual criticism, your comment would be very, very appropriate. But let's try to stay on track dealing with Ephesians in chapter 1, where we are in verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 7, we're talking now about redemption through his blood. We're not talking about textual criticism at the moment. We've moved on. In Galatians, in chapter 3, notice, and I'm giving you verses on the subject of redemption. These verses could be a message all by themselves. And Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. There you see the best transaction that you could ever receive. You have been redeemed from the curse of the law. The law ministers death. The law demonstrates sin. You've been redeemed from the curse of the law. How? Well, Christ was made a curse for us. There he was, hanging on a tree, and cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Our redemption, then, we've seen in Romans 3:24, is in Christ Jesus. We've seen in Romans 8:23, it is that we become a new people in heavenly places, the redemption of the body. Then we see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we see that it is the Lord Jesus Christ's act on Calvary's cross that got the work done. Now, understand, a lot of people go around saying, well, I believe in Jesus, and oh, Jesus is wonderful, and oh, how I love Jesus, they'll break out in song. Well, that's fine, but that's not sufficient testimony. the testimony of salvation has to do with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Romans 3:25 propitiatory sacrifice whereby a soul is saved. You and I can easily be fooled if we're not discerning. When we ask people if they're going to heaven and they tell you they love Jesus, that sounds good, and I'm not saying based on that that they're not saved, but I can't say that they are saved based on that, because there is more that I need to know. Now, Galatians chapter 4, verse 5 speaks of redeeming them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I'm a son by adoption. I am not a natural born son. I was not grafted into anything. I was separate and apart from the root and the branches, and I am not grafted in, but rather a whole new creature. And as a new creature, complete in the Lord Jesus Christ, I then am not looking to be grafted into anything. I am not looking to be a second chance born again. I rather understand that I have redemption, and that redemption means that I am a purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, being a purchased possession, and that is something important to know. I've been bought with a price. I didn't sell out, but I've been bought. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased me by Calvary's cross. And when I trusted His payment for my sins, I became part of the redeemed, as did you, accepted in the Beloved, and we are part of that purchased possession, and it glorifies Him. Now, it would not glorify Him if He kicked me out. Or, if I'm part of the body, and you can remove part of the body, does not that mutilate the body? If I'm part of the body, and illustrations are given by the Apostle Paul about hands and feet and ears and such, if some of that can be cut away, does not that mutilate the body of Christ? The answer is yes. And the body of Christ is not to be mutilated. It is complete. It is judicially already seated in heavenly places. And so, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, that unto the day of redemption, that is a verse that you should have cross-referred to a verse that we dealt with earlier, which is, of course, Romans chapter 8, verse 23, the redemption of His body. Chances are, you have me. I know you're all wealthy people. You all drive around in Cadillacs and Lexuses and things. And so I know you all have fancy leather-bound study Bibles with copious notes. But I would suggest to you, when you look at verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, very likely you do not have the reference for the redemption of Romans chapter 8, verse 23, you chances are do not have that cross-reference. And I would suggest to you that you get your pen out and add it and put it there, because it is a sound cross-reference to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. The fact is, and I say this to you, I've said it to you before, I will repeat it, no doubt. The longer you listen to me, you know that I repeat quite a few things, and this is one. You are going to have to develop your own set of cross-references with study and over time, because most every set of cross-references in most every Bible is based on merely the repetition of a word, based on a concordance mentality, and not based on doctrinal understanding, particularly dispensational doctrinal understanding. That's why so many times you look at the cross-references, you look at the verses, and you say, I don't understand why He sent me there. I don't understand why the cross-reference goes over here. And that is because the person that put the cross-reference in your Bible wouldn't know how to rightly divide the word of truth if you gave them a two-week head start and a Boy Scout troop to help them cross the street. They are blank to it. And so you, over time, you will develop your own set of cross-references. This is a good thing. This is a product of Bible study. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, to go over some ground and hit it again, We have redemption through His blood. I showed you already that in the new translations, through His blood has been removed in that verse. Also, through His blood has been removed in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. The blood is not to be bandied about as if it didn't matter. John MacArthur gave himself a great deal of notoriety when he made the statement that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is not efficacious, that Jesus' blood just went into the ground, and it's not anything that we should get mystical about. John MacArthur is right that we should not get mystical about it, but John MacArthur is wrong when he says it just went into the ground. I find Jesus offering His blood in a tabernacle made without hands in the book of Hebrews, and I find that it is not just ordinary blood, it is the blood of God, God's blood. Now, had you done a test for paternity on the Lord Jesus Christ, the paternity test is always done on the daddy. Well, Joseph would not have passed that paternity test because the blood in the Lord Jesus Christ's veins is the blood of God. Notice Acts chapter 20, verse 28. You say, I don't know if I believe that or not. I realize there is an attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand that. Meanwhile, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He, who's the antecedent? That's God. God hath purchased with His own blood. Jesus Christ was the one hanging on Calvary's cross. Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, it's purchased with the very blood of God, the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are interchangeable terms. And the idea of diminishing the position of the Lord Jesus Christ, I respectfully submit to you, disqualifies Jesus from taking Calvary's cross. If He's not the fullness of the Godhead bodily, then I don't think He belongs on Calvary's cross. You need to find somebody else. But obviously, I'm being sarcastic there. Jesus Christ is the just and the justifier. And for that to be the case, it had to be God manifest in the flesh, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, the issue of blood is not to be diminished. You do remember there are quite a few blood passages in the Bible. And in Romans chapter 3, for example, you remember the content of verse 25, that Jesus Christ was set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, and so on and so forth. You see, again, the blood issue. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 6, long about verse 20, you are bought with a price, and that price of redemption is the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for your sins. Evangelists, we red dot everybody when they come into the room. That holds down the cussers. That holds down the drive-by shooters. That holds down the Muslims that post websites and do those sorts of things. Okay? There you see why we do it. And there is par for man, and he absolutely abused the privilege. But we don't know when you come into a room, Evangelist 14. We don't know, do we? There's no way to know whether you are here for the Ephesians Bible study or just why you are here. And so that's why when you come into a room, you may be red-dotted for 2, 3, 4 minutes until things settle down and you see what's going on in the room. Usually, people decide within 2, 3, 4 minutes whether they want to stay or not. And it frustrates the boys and girls that want to come in and put dirty words up. It frustrates the Muslims who want to post a website 50 times and then blow out the door. And so, yes, we are trying to frustrate some people, but not you. Meanwhile, welcome aboard. Now, we were in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. This will be an hour-long Bible study at the very least. It is not a free-for-all. Free-for-all rooms are a dime a dozen, and there's a dozen of them out there, so help yourself. But the reason I think this room is number one on Pal Talk right now and is very often number one is because we do things decently and in order. We do things with a kindness and a politeness. You were called to preach by God Himself. Did He call you? I got an email myself. That's how God does it now. You must be low-tech. All right. Enough sarcasm. Let's move on. Oh, boy. I'm so grateful the way you folks adorn the doctrine and the way that you folks are so polite and so kind. You made this the number one room already this evening, and we probably will be most of the night. And, of course, that creates a problem, doesn't it, when folks don't know how to behave. All right. Now, we got through Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, and we've seen some things about redemption. That's where we left off time. We've seen some things about the forgiveness of sins, and we've seen some things, the word according, and I pointed out several things about the word according to you, how Paul uses the word according 6 times in Ephesians chapter 1. And now we can move on, I think, to verse 8. By the way, that business about the word according is a key, and we will probably have to go over that again, because that word according is a key in Paul's teachings in the book of Ephesians, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Wisdom, that's one thing that most of us understand. We need the wisdom of God. You remember when Paul prays for believers, he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Well, you know, taking in the doctrine is needful. Then utilizing it, that's where verse 10 comes in, that you might walk worthy. You see, the function of the knowledge of His will and spiritual understanding being installed as doctrine in your inner man is the worthy walk of Colossians chapter 1 in verse 10. Now, that worthy walk, that circumspect walk, that walk of wisdom is going to exhibit this, which is called prudence. Now, I can remember a long time ago that prudence was a word in the language, and people were prudent about their behavior. Meanwhile, that word isn't used very much anymore. Prudence has to do with practical wisdom. And the book of Ephesians is going to invest 3 chapters in you dealing with issues of doctrinal understanding. And then, after 3 chapters, in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, "Amen," at the end of the verse. And that's the midpoint of the book. Then there are 3 more chapters, and those 3 chapters are going to be all about the practical application of doctrine that was supplied in the first 3 chapters. So, in Ephesians chapter 1, then, where we are, "He hath abounded toward us." Now, God hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I would not look for God to abound toward you when it's something maybe about the almighty buck, when it's something about circumstance. Paul said that he learned how to be abased and how to abound. So, circumstances of life may find you in the basement, may find you bounding around with all sorts of resources. Also, it may be that you'll have good times and bad times, and those things will come and go. Circumstances are not your measure of your relationship to the Lord. Where God hath abounded toward us is with all wisdom and all prudence. Now, God's manifold wisdom is that which you and I declare when we make known what is the fellowship of the mystery. I tried to instruct you last time to read verse 10 of Ephesians 3 backwards. And read verse 10 of Ephesians 3 backwards. Now notice, when you read it backwards, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the intent that people in principalities and powers in heavenly places know this. Read the verse backwards, and you see God's manifold wisdom is a product of the revelation of the mystery, Ephesians 3:9, where to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, Ephesians 3:9. And the result of that is that the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church, and you don't make it known just to people on this earth, but you make it known as well to people in heavenly places. That means you're never whistling in the dark. You're never alone. You are always encompassed by a cloud of witnesses, even though you are not in the book of Hebrews. And so, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I would suggest to you, the source of wisdom is not going to be Dr. Phil. The source of wisdom is not going to be any doctorate degree that you might earn at some ivy-covered university. The source of wisdom is going to be Bible-believing Christianity, that from a real Bible, your authorized version. And so, God hath abounded, and you see that God's abounding is the generosity of His wisdom. When you've got God's wisdom, when you've got understanding of this book rightly divided, you are light years ahead of those who may have more degrees than a thermometer, and that's a good thing. Now, as we continue, we get to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. God purposed in Himself, to His good pleasure, this mystery of His will. Now, God had revealed His will in the prophetic program, but the mystery will is according to this business of the revelation of the mystery, and that has to do with Paul's Pauline information, where God gives to the Apostle Paul the information that is referred to as the revelation of the mystery. Paul is given the dispensation of the grace of God, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Here it is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, slow down on Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6 does not say that Jews and Gentiles become Israel. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6 does not say Gentiles join up with Israel. What it does say is that Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise. This body, this same body, is the new creature, the body of Christ. This same body, this new body, this new creature that you're looking at can be populated by Jew, Gentile, bond or free, male or female, and that is not at issue. So, don't read into that something that is not there when you see the promise. Now, the promise that we're dealing with when Paul speaks of the promise is the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise to Abraham, when Abraham was an uncircumcised Gentile in Genesis chapter 12, and there was no such thing as Israel. When that is the focus, then you've got it right. If you make it Abraham in circumcision with covenants, that won't work. Then you've got it wrong. So the right thing is to understand the promise being the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, that blesses everyone. And we've discussed at some detail the difference between seed singular and seed plural. I trust that we are able to move on from that. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. It's not a mystery any longer. God's will is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, you and I need not wander around saying, I wonder what the will of God is. I wonder what the will of God is. God's will is that people be saved. God's will is that people learn their Bibles and come to knowledge of the truth. That's God's will. It's not tricky. And you know, most folks, when they're looking for God's will, are actually looking for whether God wants me to have a Lincoln or a Cadillac, whether God wants me to have a $100,000 job or a $200,000 job. And so they're looking for God's will in things. Is it God's will that I sell my house? Well, if you listen with a realtor, you probably will. And so people are looking for God's will in the wrong places. It's God's will to have men be saved. It's God's will that people come to the knowledge of the truth. And it's God's will, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, that you and I quit our whining and complaining and learn, rather, how to be thankful. Okay? Okay. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, where we are studying, is there a full moon or is it just me? I'm not fixing to howl. But it seems as if it's a little odd. Having made known the mystery of his will. God's will, the mystery of God's will, is that which is according to the revelation of the mystery. He has a good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. And by the way, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, is a very important verse in our understanding of the book of Ephesians, because we see this good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, the mystery of his will which he hath purposed in himself. Now, it is according to that, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, there is where you apply all the other times the word according shows up. When according as he hath chosen us, that's according to the good pleasure of his will which he hath purposed in himself, the institution of the church, the body of Christ. I'm not going to go through all seven of the mentions of the word according, but they leverage against this verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. When we see that and we see how the according operates, then we are freed from some of the errors that are so easily fallen into in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, the mystery of his will, we've already identified. We've already seen this business of the revelation of the mystery. We've already seen business of abounding. We've covered a lot of ground, and we've done it with some alacrity this evening. We've spoken about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And now, we're probably going to bog down for a while on this next verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, you see a mention of the dispensation of the fullness of times. And you see what he does then. He gathers together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in on earth, even in him. Now notice, he gathers together all things. The all things, there aren't but two of them. All things, comma, both. And so all things in Christ, comma, both. The two. One of them's in heaven. One of them is on earth. Well, I know who's in heaven. That's you and me. We are headed for our residence in heavenly places. And I know who is on earth. That is Israel, their kingdom program, their literal, visible, messianic, Davidic kingdom program. That's what's on earth. So I see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, there is what I like to call God's end game. Now, God's end game is described in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God, might gather together in one, that's going to be the Godhead in Christ, all things in Christ, both, and the two. the earthly program for Israel, the heavenly program for the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. So down the road, at some juncture, there will be this combination. Now, I find it fascinating that this, the dispensation of the fullness of times, is not mentioned in Darby's dispensational structure, is not mentioned in Schofield's notes, where he lists the dispensations in Genesis chapter 1 in the second pages of Genesis notes. I think it is interesting that Clarence Larkin, nor could Hal Lindsey, see this apparent. This one to me seems obvious. Now, they come up with a dispensation of innocence, and I suppose you might say that about Adam and Eve. Then they come to the dispensation of conscience. I kind of strain at that one, since the word conscience isn't even back there, except that their consciences wax worse and worse continually. That does not sound like a good thing for God to trust. Then there is the dispensation of human government that Schofield and Larkin and Darby and these others talk about. That one's really a stretch. Then the dispensation of promise. I like that. That's Bible language. Then the law. Then they say grace. Some say church. And then divine government of the millennium. And invariably, these fellows come to seven dispensations. Well, however it is and however you call it, I would very much prefer to be able to include the dispensation of the fullness of time, since it's right there in front of me on the page. I need to do something with that, don't I? And if I am going to draw myself a dispensational chart and make myself a list of dispensations, seems to me I need to include this one, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, I'm going to do two things. One, I'm going to try to show you from Bible verses how you might want to draw your dispensational chart. Then, secondly, I'm going to attempt to give you a time frame for when the dispensation of fullness of times might be. I'm not a date setter. I'm not dating the rapture. I'm not dating the second coming. But I've got some time in the future where everything is combined. You see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, where God brings all things together in Christ, all the heavenly things, all the earthly things, even in Him. So it might be interesting to consider, when's He going to do that? Will that be next Thursday? What if it rains? Will we have to do it in the auditorium? How is this going to work out? And so we'll try to do that and spend a little time on that, just for the conjecture, just for the enjoyment of looking at our Bible and seeing if there might be some things there that would tweak our interest. Now, let me first do what I said that I would do first, and that is give us some Bible language whereby we might draw a dispensational chart without coming to human government or conscience or some of these things that seem to be a little bit arbitrary and a little bit trumped up. We, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, see that the covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ. The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So clearly from that verse, promise comes first. And after that, then, comes law. And the law cannot disannul that which had gone on before. So, you can start with Genesis and say that God gave Adam and Eve some promises. You can start in the early part of Noah. God gave promises to Noah. God gave promises to Abraham. And so I'm going to call that the time of promise. Now, many times those promises were without a performance requirement, where God flooded it out without Noah having to pull the plug on the bathtub. And so you see, before there was the institution of the law, which is good Bible language, there was that which you could describe as promise. So I'm going to say then, from Adam to the law was the time that we could call promise. Now, the law shows up in Exodus chapter 19, starting on about verse 5, and the law enters. We see in Romans chapter 5, in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered. And now when the law enters, that the offense might abound, so the law shows up at a point in time. The law shows up, and it declares offenses. The law is a definer of sin. The law ministers death. The law was never given that people would keep the Ten Commandments and obligate God to take them to heaven. The law was given to give us the understanding that we are sinners, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, the way you know I'm right about that is that even under the law program, they had intercessory priests, they had animal sacrifices, they had the Days of Atonement, they had some things whereby they could expiate violating the law. So, the law was never given with the expectation that everybody's going to keep the law and earn their way to heaven. The law ministers death. Now, notice, we also have in our passage, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, the law was added because of transgressions. So, we've got the seed people, and they are Israel, the people of Abraham's seed that becomes Israel. The promise was made, and so again, I see first there was promise, and then the law is added. The addition of the law to that which is given by promise is cumulative back there in time past. When the law is set aside, faith comes. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. Now, I know this is very simple. I know this is very rudimentary. But I'm going to say, first was the issue of promise, and then there was the issue of law. And now, we live in a time when the hallmark definer is faith. Faith standing alone. Faith without works. Faith without a required performance. And so, we see this progression in place. Now, the law was added. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up until the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So, the first thing revealed was promise. The law was added. Folks were under the law before faith came. When faith is afterwards revealed, then the marching orders are according to grace through faith. Remember, Galatians chapter 3, in verse 24. The law was, past tense, our schoolmaster, function, to bring us to Christ, function, that we might be justified by faith. So we see the schoolmaster law brings us to a condition where we know we need justification outside our performance, and that in trusting the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf on Calvary's cross. That being the case, then, after faith has come, we are no more under a schoolmaster. You're out of school. School's out. And now you are set free from that. Now, after Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, we have then in our very, very simple little orientation of a dispensational chart, we go from promise to law to the time of faith. Now, we do know, do we not, that we, the church, the body of Christ, we're going to be caught up. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. We are going to populate, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, heavenly places. There is then the need for there to be the completion of that which God promised Israel. God's promises are yea and amen. God will do that which he committed to the nation Israel. And so, there comes that point in time when they receive the kingdom that had been prepared for them from the foundation of the world. obviously, after we leave, there is the time of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. That just a very short period of time. You and I are up there in heavenly places. The devil and his minions are cast out of heaven. They land on the earth. God has all his enemies in one place, deals with them during the tribulation, and the king comes and then takes the little flock. It takes believing Israel that it comes out of the tribulation into the kingdom that had been prepared from the foundation of the world. Now, we've already seen in time past, as a matter of fact, last session, how what you and I have is that which is from before the foundation of the world. What they get is from the foundation of the world. But meanwhile, you see the kingdom situation in place. I note in the note that I sent you out this evening that the word kingdom is on the wrong line. You need to drop it one line and then the teaching will be precise. And that kingdom situation for the nation Israel. Now, no person that has been alive for the last 2,000 years inherits the kingdom. And I say that advisedly. I say that purposefully. I don't care if you do think you are one of the 10 tribes. I don't care if you do think you are replacement Israel. I don't care if you do think that you are spiritual Israel. Israel has not had standing since the transition book of Acts was completed. And you are in self-delusion. You are fooling yourself. You are kidding yourself to think that you can accept salvation by grace through faith and get all of Israel's promises. You can't. And I'm very dubious about you understanding salvation by grace through faith when you think that you are Israel. Now, I say that on purpose. I say that knowing what I'm saying. I say that understanding some of the issues that are out there. British Israelism will take you to hell quicker than a bullet. Trusting Israel's covenants will drop you into the lake of fire. There is no hope for Israel. Salvation comes to the Gentiles as a product of Israel's fall. You have to get that. If you think you're Israel, I don't think you understand grace, because Israel does not ever operate free from the law. Israel, in Jeremiah chapter 31, has the law in its new covenant. Israel, in Exodus 19, has the law in its old covenant. Israel, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, has the law in its new covenant. Israel, in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, has the law in its new covenant. Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, has the law in its old covenant in the second giving of the law. Israel, ever and always, is associated with the law program. Our association stopped when we came to Christ and we were made a new creature. The new creature is not Israel. Now, I hit that one hard because it needs hit hard. Most of the church, the body of Christ, thinks it is Israel. You've got some people who are the most radical extreme, and they think that they are literally the 10 tribes. Those are people who become members of the Ku Klux Klan. Those are people who become members of the Worldwide Church of God. Those are people who become members of Aryan nations. And they would have you to kill Israel, just as any good Muslim would suggest. And so you understand, this doctrine is deleterious. This doctrine is malevolent. This doctrine needs to be eschewed. And calling it out plainly is a good thing to do. There is a danger in thinking that you are Israel, a danger for your soul. For Israel always has a covenant, and you don't. Israel always has the law, and you don't. Israel, God's chosen people, why, as a matter of fact, you are the offscouring, and God saves you in spite of who you are on the merits of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for your sins. Now, the kingdom is 1,000 years. And I don't think there's any question much, if you are a Bible-believing literalist, that the kingdom is going to run 1,000 years. The kingdom on this earth. Now, does that mean then that Ephesians 1:10, the dispensation of the fullness of times, will be in place at the conclusion of the kingdom, at the conclusion of the 1,000 years? That's a question I put on the table. Now, we'll have a little fun with it in the next few minutes. But I again would point out to you, just in passing, in Revelation, in chapter 20, in verse 2, we see a mention of the kingdom being 1,000 years. In verse 3, we see a mention of the kingdom being 1,000 years. In verse 4, we see a mention of the kingdom being 1,000 years. In verse 5, we see a mention of the kingdom being 1,000 years. In verse 6, we see a mention of the kingdom being 1,000 years. In verse 7, we see a mention of the kingdom being 1,000 years. And so, I'm just going to take a silly, wild shot here and suggest to you that we're talking about 1,000 years. Now, somebody comes along and says 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. 1,000 years just means a general, unnamed, unspecified period of time. Really? Isn't that odd that the author of language at the Tower of Babel, the inspirer of the Word of God, doesn't understand how to put things down as he means them? Really? I believe it's 1,000 years. I do not believe this is allegorical. I do not believe that this is something that is not to be understood. The book was written that we could understand. I'm going to tell you, the kingdom on this earth runs 1,000 years. Now, we're speaking about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, and the question I'm putting on the table, and then I'm going to answer the question, is, will the dispensation of the fullness of times then kick in at the conclusion of the kingdom? Well, there's a problem. We do know that after the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed for a little season. How long is that? I don't know of anybody that really knows. A little season, that doesn't sound like a year. A little season sounds like less than a year to me. And I do know that there is some reason to think that it might be just a matter of months. When I see God identify the seasons, He has six of them in Genesis 6. And so I'm going to think, well, maybe it's just a few months. But however long it is, that has to take place. Then, there is the content of Revelation chapter 21. And the content of Revelation chapter 21, with the New Jerusalem coming down to earth and all of that, doesn't you need a new heaven and a new earth? What's the deal with that? And how long does that run? So there are some things that we don't know everything about. Amen, amen, amen. Now, I'm interested. I'm a curious sort of a person, and I'm curious, when do you suppose this business of the dispensation of the fullness of times might be? If we've got 1,000 years, so we know that, and we've got at least 6 or more years of the tribulation, people like to say 7, and we've got a little season for the devil to be loosed, it's fair to say, I suppose, that if the rapture was right now, you'd be at least 1,000, nearly 7 years and a little season before there could be the dispensation of the fullness of times. I'm thinking it may be yet and still longer than that. And here's why I think that. I think you and I may be busy in heavenly places, traversing the heavenly places, governing the heavenly places under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we may be doing that for quite a little while. Define quite a little while? I will try. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, in verse 15, we see God Jehovah speaking to the nation Israel, saying, be mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. A thousand generations. That's interesting. A thousand generations. Notice in Deuteronomy, in chapter 7, in verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keepeth commandments to a thousand generations. If Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 9 defines Israel in its kingdom bliss is to them that love him and keep his commandments, then they're looking at a thousand generations. Notice in Psalms 105 verse 8. Psalms 105. Now you should do something with the Psalms rather than just singing them. You should study the content of the Psalms. They are Israel's prophetic doctrine almost universally. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. I need to pin this down so I know when these thousand generations might begin or end, and so I have a feeling for how long a thousand generations are. Here's the problem with the word generations. The word generations has more than one definition. The word generations, people generally say, means 70 years. But that's only one of several possible definitions of the word generations. I would point out to you, in Matthew chapter 1, you have a long list of generations, and all of that time there is said to be 14 generations. Well, there are 1,922 years involved in Matthew chapter 1. So that would make a generation 42 years long. There then would be a definition of a generation. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, I can find me a definition of a generation. In Genesis chapter 15, I'm going to start with verse 13, where you've got Abraham, and you've got them heading into the land, and you remember that. And he won't afflict them for such and such a period of time, and promises them great substance. Then, when you get to verse 15, it's about how the fathers have this promise in their days, that it shall be to them in old age. Well, you do the math, and you've got 75 years involved with those people. Now, you do know the content of Psalms chapter 90, verse 10, and that deals with 80 years. I could find a lot of different things in my Bible which could possibly define a generation. Maybe the most solid of them all is where the Bible specifically says in Matthew, in chapter 1, in verse 17, that the time listed in Matthew is 14 generations. And if you figure out the timeline that is in the book of Matthew, you come to 1,922 years. You divide that by 14, and you get a generation being a particular length. Now, 42 years. It's a fascinating possibility, a fascinating subject. But again, I need to try to pin this thing down. In 2 Samuel, where David is given his kingdom covenant promise, I know that David is promised that he, as he begins to reign at the age 30, he reigns 40 years. I know that David is promised a kingdom, and that his kingdom is going to operate for 1,000 generations. Now that is a Bible truth that helps me a little bit. If we are looking at a kingdom generation, then when God establishes kingdom generation of Israel, I'm going to suggest to you that it could well be a 40-year generation. I'm taking a wild shot here. I'm trying to combine some things and make some sense out of it. But if it is 40, and there's going to be 1,000 such generations, then I've got me a pretty long time frame out there where there needs to be the kingdom throne operating. If that's right, amen, amen, I'm safe for eternity. If that's not right, whenever the dispensation of the fullness of times takes place, I'm good with it. Whatever God does, He's God, I'm not. I like that arrangement. I've accepted that arrangement. I spent my unsaved life trying to deify myself and make myself something I'm not. Better, I understand who I am in Christ Jesus. So, there is going to be a dispensation of the fullness of times. I'm suggesting to you that you're looking at a long period of time for this kingdom position to be in place. Now, you might want to do something just for the fun of it and think about the fact that it is apparent human history is going to run for about 7,000 years. And that being the case, if 40,000 is the total from one end to the other, and you subtract the 7,000 that are accounted for by human history, that leaves you with a product of the dispensation of the fullness of times coming at the conclusion of another 33,000 years. 40 being a number of probation, 40 being a number of testing. I say all of that, it's all conjecture, it's all just a flight of fancy, and it's fun to think about. However it happens to work out, I'm as confident as I can be that having trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for my sins, I'll be there whenever it is. I'll be there with Him. I will be in heavenly places, honoring and serving and giving glory to the Lord who died for me. If that runs for 33,000 years before the dispensation of the fullness of times kicks in and God combines all things in one in Christ Jesus, I'm good with that. You know, people like to say it's going to be millions and millions and millions and millions of years. You know, people say a lot of things and don't think about them much. How, for example, do you know that there are no two snowflakes which are alike? How do you know that? You take somebody else's word for that, and I think there may have been two that were the same, and you can't prove me wrong. And so we take a lot of things by faith. I'm just having a little fun with you here this evening, looking at a faith issue dealing with the dispensation of the fullness of times. I would firstly recognize that it exists. Secondly, I would recognize that out there in the dispensation of the fullness of times, I'm going to be as complete in Christ as I ever was. So I don't lose anything when He brings it all together in one in Christ Jesus. If it turns out that 40 is the time of probation, 40 is still the number of testing, 40 is the number of trial, boy, that works. 40,000 years, 7,000 with this planet, and 33 in that new heaven and new earth. That might just be the case. If I'm right, amen, amen, amen. You heard it here first. If I'm wrong, what? I never said that. And so I wouldn't spend a whole lot of time worrying about it. I wouldn't spend a whole lot of time being concerned. These are not fellowship issues. This is just fun. This is just enjoyable. And I hope you enjoyed it. I intended it to be an enjoyable experience. And yeah, that's the business of the 33,000 years. I don't talk about it often because, you know, if you talk about something as far out in left field as this is very often, you become a left fielder. And more often than not, we talk about the gospel. More often than not, we talk about the revelation of the mystery. More often than not, we talk about God's perfectly preserved word. All right? Okay. So I thank you also very much for being here this evening. I thank you also very much for enduring hardness as a good soldier. We picked up the pace. We got clear to verse 10 tonight. And so in 3 weeks, 10 verses. 3 hours, 10 verses. At that pace, we'll be a while in the book of Ephesians, and I'm intending to enjoy every minute of it. Thank you also very much for being here. 33,000 thank yous to you as well. Thank you also very much for being here. I enjoyed the opportunity to study with you as we grow in God's grace, as we study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's time now. If any of you have questions, if any of you have comments, we'll be able to address them for a couple of minutes. If not, then we will dismiss. And thank you for making this the number one room this evening. Thank you for the good behavior and the decorum. You know, it's funny when you get a couple of people that don't understand it and don't have the patience to stay. I'm disappointed in that, but we're always grateful that you folks are here to make known what is the fellowship of the mystery and to expose people to the Bible rightly divided. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Elvis has left the building.